We're going to be in 2 Chronicles tonight, and I was trying to figure out what to do. I asked the deacons a little bit as to any direction they had for me, in case they hear feedback from you, as far as evening sermon series, and they said something in the Old Testament, so I wasn't really ready to do Song of Solomon. And, you know, one of the prophets like Jeremiah or Ezekiel wasn't really ready to bite that off right now at this point either. So we're going to jump into Chronicles. And why I was thinking along these lines and why we're going to look at 2 Chronicles is we just got done taking a look at Daniel. And I want to talk about the events that led up to the book of Daniel. Because this takes us, the book of Chronicles, we're going to specifically focus on 2 Chronicles, takes us from Solomon's reign all the way up until the days of Cyrus sending the people back to the land, which is where Daniel was at. Okay, so we're going to kind of look at the chunk of kings that are preceding that immediately to you. And I don't know about you, but I kind of like the narratives of the Bible, like the stories, because there's a lot of life to them, right? And one of the things that's really interesting I find about them is it's a lot easier to teach and to see tangible theology in the narratives than sometimes it is in like the epistles, right? Because you not only have the statement made about what is true, but you see it lived out and you're like, oh yeah, okay. And for someone who struggles to come up with illustrations, it helps me because then I'm like, see, look, it's right here on the page for you. It's illustrations of these things. They also give us perspective on what is it like to live life before God. So one of the questions I want to deal with here and think about this in terms of why 2 Chronicles is this, and that is this, is why did Daniel and his friends end up in Babylon anyway? Okay, why did they end up there? And we talked about one of the reasons in the course of our study of Daniel was that the land had to have 70 Sabbaths of rest. Now, if you're thinking and tracking along with me, we talked about that. Jeremiah was told that by God. He wrote it down in terms of prophecy as to all this. Daniel was saying, when's this all going to end? He was seeking out Jeremiah in the books and found this out. But one of the questions that you should ask yourself is like, why for 490 years did all of these kings not obey God's law? And so 2 Chronicles kind of leads us from Solomon up into the point where they get exiled into Babylon and also part of what they come back. So I'm just going to kind of back up like one step in biblical history and talk about this because it not only gives us perspective as to why the fall of Jerusalem happened, why they were deported, but a lot of other things along the way as well. So we're only going to look at the second half of Chronicles. That was just my choice. But if you were to look at a Hebrew Bible, there's only one book of Chronicles anyway. All right, there's not 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's just Chronicles. Just like there's just Kings and just Samuel, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book in the Hebrew Bible. So if anyone ever is like, the Hebrew Bible has 24 books, what did they leave out? They didn't leave out anything, okay? They just break them down a little bit differently than we do. And ever since the time of about 300 or 400 years before Christ, Chronicles started getting split up. Shortly after the time it was written, actually, it began getting split up, probably because Chronicles, if you put it together, both books in our English Bible, it's the longest, or depending on how you count, close to second or third longest books in the whole thing. So if you're thinking in terms of, I've got to carry this in my hand, splitting up in half makes a lot of practical sense, right? Rather than, you know, we can have limitless amounts of information on something like this. Imagine handwriting a book like 1 Chronicles and then be like, I'm going to stick this in my satchel and take it with me, right? That just doesn't work. So they broke them up into different pieces along the way. And so that's what we're going to be taking a look at. And since the days, like I said before, Jesus has been broken up. So let's deal with a couple of introductory things here tonight. First thing I'll see up on the screen there is this, and that is who wrote Chronicles? Right? There's a lot of question about this, and this is not one of those books that you open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 1 or 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and the Lord said to so-and-so, write these things down, okay? So we're not exactly told who wrote Chronicles, but there's some evidence as to how this all works. One of the things we have to recognize about the author of 2 and 1 Chronicles is they had to live long enough to see not only the fall of Jerusalem, but also the return of the people by the decree of Cyrus, because that's going to come at the end of the book. So it has to be somebody like in the era of Daniel or later that wrote down 2 Chronicles, all right, because they had the perspective to see all that had taken place and see the return happen, or at least the command from Cyrus to God and make that return happen. And so traditionally the answer to who has written, who wrote 2 Chronicles is Ezra. Ezra, he's got a book in the scriptures, Ezra the scribe, and if you read about Ezra, there is a lot said about him and his work. He had a team of scribes that worked with him, and this is part of the national restoration we're going to be talking about a lot tonight. The only other option is this, somebody else. You know how, like, theorization goes in biblical studies. Like, everybody's got, well, maybe it was this person, maybe it was this person, maybe it was this person. So it's either Ezra or somebody else. And we'll just leave it those two options, and I won't bore you with all the details. But for the sake of our time, we're just going to continue with the traditional authorship as it's been viewed from the Jews all the way coming forward, mostly, and that is that Ezra and his group, his team of scribes that worked with him, they were the ones that compiled all of this. So here, as we think about this, think about Ezra. Now, why Ezra? If you want to look at Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 through 10, you can do that. Otherwise, I'm going to read it for you. But this is what it says about Ezra. And this is part of the reason that we say Ezra and his team, because I don't think Ezra would have written this about himself. I think somebody else wrote this down about him. And this is part of the scribe's role. So this is what it says. Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of God was upon him. See, somebody's writing about him. That's why I say probably Ezra and his team wrote these things down. And they went up from Jerusalem the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests, some of the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month and the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he went up from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the hand of God was upon him. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is the man that we're talking about, okay? He is the kind of man that not only God's good hand of favor was upon him in the things that he went out to, but Ezra had set his heart to study the law and to do it and to teach it. Right? Ezra was a man who loved the word of God. He had been equipped by God to do this, and he not only was observing it in his own heart, but God had set this upon his heart to do it and to teach it to everybody else around him. And if you've read recently, or if you haven't, I would encourage you read Ezra and Nehemiah together, because they are kind of like the fitting parallel to 2 Chronicles. Tell us a lot about what had happened and what was going on. Ezra kind of shines like a light in both of those books, because you'll see his love and his devotion for the things of God and the things that God had given to the people through the years. He renewed a care for the Word of God, and he and his scribes set to work copying and compiling the texts and the genealogies and all manner of other things. Most people agree him and his team of scribes are the ones that gave us the final form of Psalms. And many other collections of scriptures in the Old Testament, they were the ones that kind of put it in its final form. And we'll talk about why that is here a little bit as part of the reason for why 2 Chronicles was written in the first place. But these guys had this great passion as they came back into land to make sure that the Word of God was cohesive and that it was protected and that it was whole and that it was passed on from one generation to the next. This view of Ezra is what we'll be seeing here, and we'll take a look at how that works. One of the other unique features about Chronicles I want to just make mention here in terms of the beginning here of this is that Chronicles constantly mentions other sources. And this kind of gives you a little like sneak peek into what's going on in the days of Ezra and his team of scribes that were working, is that they had all kinds of materials that were available to them. Source materials that they were reading over, that they were poring over, that they were compiling and formulating together. And in fact, in the book of Chronicles, if you put first and second together, there's actually 18 different sources that Ezra specifically refers to. And we'll come across some things like that. If you want to look at 1 Chronicles with me, I'll just show you one instance of this. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the very last couple verses of 1 Chronicles. It says this, starting in verse 29, or 26 rather, of chapter 29. Thus David, son of Jesse, reigned over all of Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 42 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. He died at a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now, the acts of King David, first and last, are indeed written in the book of Samuel, the seer. You know about that book. And in the book of Nathan, the prophet. You don't know about that book. And in the book of Gad, the seer, you don't know about that book. And with his reign and his might and all the events that happened to him, to Israel and to the kingdoms of the land. There's these citations that are repeated through both books of Chronicles where you're like, oh, I know where that book's at. And other ones you'd be like, I don't know which one that one was, right? Because they're referring to source texts that were never included in the final form of God's word. right? And that leads to a whole other discussion that we'll leave for another time. But this is an interesting thing to consider, is that Ezra and his group, as they were compiling all of this, they were comparing notes and sources and documents that had been saved and preserved and maybe carried to Babylon and back from, or had been buried, and they were able to find them again. But this massive effort to kind of recollect everything and to put it all together for the sake of this nation, which leads to this question. Why in the world did they set to writing the book of Chronicles? All right, and that's what we want to spend most of our time talking about here tonight. If you've got books like Samuel, which we have, if you've got books like the Kings, which tell the works of the kings, if you've got other books that are referred to in the scriptures and other things, why did they need to take everything and write a whole new set of books, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles in our Bible? The simple answer is this. It's because this was a second exodus of sorts. Okay? And I'll give you the longer answer here for the rest of our time. But the short answer is this, is that with a new start, we needed a new foundation. Right? And if this goes back to and parallels when Moses led the people out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God, one of the first things that they did out in the wilderness was God started dictating things to Moses. And what did Moses do? He wrote them down. Right, and it was a formation of their nation happened right there, where for the first time coming out, they had laws, they had regulations, they had all these different things that God said, this is what's going to make you unique. And the return from Babylon was in essence a sort of second exodus. Now, God didn't give them new revelation, but Ezra and the scribes were used by God to sort of renew everything that God had already given to them the first time around. Okay, so it's a little bit different in that sense, but this is kind of the idea behind this. So second of all here tonight, we'll talk about this, and that's the context and the themes of Chronicles, okay? Chronicles really cannot and should not be read without its counterparts, Ezra and Nehemiah. Because what they tell, the books in tandem tell, and you can probably throw like Haggai, the small prophet in there, and a few other ones because they were contemporaries as well. What they tell is this. They tell the story of national renewal. They tell a story about national renewal that was supernaturally accomplished by the work of God in the hearts of the kings of the Babylonian and Persian empires, right? Where you read about God put in the heart of Cyrus, you're my man, you're my servant, you're going to do this. And you read about the decrees of Artaxerxes and other kings that supernaturally, for no human explanation, did all these good things to not only give armies, not only give land, to give riches, to do all kinds of things to help rebuild Jerusalem's walls and to rebuild the temple of God and to send the people back with protection and provisions and all different kinds of stuff, right? And that really is the context here in terms of what is happening here. And God used these pagan kings as his servants to restore what had been taken away for this period of 70 years of punishment. Chronicles is part of that restorative work that was happening not only in terms of physical labor with Nehemiah and his crew, right, laying the wall in 52 days and the gates and everything, or Ezra and Zerubbabel and his crew that worked on restoring the temple. This work of Chronicles and some of the other things that were done, including the compilation of Psalms, were part of that same restorative work, but not in a physical sense of building. This was all a part of national renewal that took place. And what had happened, if you remember in our study in Daniel, is that this is what the Babylonians did. They took people, and they took them all, and they removed them from their land. Why did they do that? They did that to reprogram them. That was the whole point, right? They took their youth, and they took the younger generations, and they fully indoctrinated them into their culture and society so that when they were old enough to have kids, when they were old enough to raise families, their culture would have been supplanted because they don't live in the grounds of their territory, they don't live in their roots of the place in which they live, and they would have fully been supplanted and reprogrammed, if you will, into a new society. So one of the things that has to take place is that if these group of people that have been living in Babylon are going to come back, you really have to undo the reprogramming that had been a part of what the Babylonians were trying to do. Right, you understand? You tracking with me? And this is where Ezra and Nehemiah and Chronicles and these books come into play, where they're trying to restore their national heritage, not that was unique to them as a culture, but that was God-given. Okay, and we're going to see that the renewal is centered upon the fact that God had already revealed who he was and who they were in the writings of the scriptures through people like Moses and others that had come along. And that's why this national renewal that's going to take place is centered upon the word of God, and that's where Ezra comes into play. because he loved God, he loved his word, and he set his heart to teaching people what God had already written down. This was the basis of everything that they were, and this is why him and his group of scribes had such a massive effort that they undertook. Ezra knew that the word of God governed their family. Ezra knew that the word of God governed their worship. Ezra knew that the word of God governed their lives, their calendar, all of it was governed by what God had revealed through Moses and the prophets prior to their removal and now their return to the land. And this man, Ezra, was specially gifted for this task. He had prepared himself, like I read for you in Ezra, in order to not only know, but to do and to teach what God had revealed in the word of God. So if there's going to be this purposeful effort to teach and obey, it's going to take a special kind of man and a special group of people, and that's Ezra and his scribes are essentially the ones that are here. So what did they do? All right, I've got a few things up here on the screen. The first one is this. There was a renewal of national identity answering the question, who are we? Who are we? Chronicles begins, if you look back at 1 Chronicles, and it begins with the generations of Adam. Okay? And what it does is it goes back, and again, they didn't have to retell the story because they had the rest of scriptures already written down in terms of the Old Testament. But what they did here is for this generation that's coming from Babylon back to Jerusalem, is they started over by asking the question, well, who are we really? Are we dogs? Are we slaves? Are we Babylonian half-breeds? I mean, what are we? Who are we? And they began by answering the question, we are the children of God. But in order to do that, they had to go all the way back. So if you took the beginning of 1 Chronicles, you'll begin with the genealogies of Adam, and then it goes all the way through David and the beginnings of Solomon at the end of 1 Chronicles, and then it picks up with Solomon in 2 Chronicles, all the way to the point of Cyrus and his decree, which brings them from the beginning of the world all the way to the day in which they actually live. All right, and they begin by answering this question, who are we? So if they begin giving this functional history, and this is one of the reasons why when you compare Chronicles to like Samuel and Kings, that it seems very different when you read it. Because the writers, Ezra and his guys that worked on this book, they had one purpose, right? They had a theological purpose, and that was the renewal of this nation. And so they skipped over a lot of different accounts, and you'll see here in a little bit later, they also skipped over most all of the accounts about the nation of Israel. Remember Israel split into two parts? We'll get to that in a minute too. They basically ignore all of Israel, the northern tribes that were wicked. The Chronicles basically just ignores that whole part. Now, that acknowledges a divided kingdom, but those kings aren't legitimate kings, and so they don't even deal with it. They start from Adam and follow the actual line that came forward to this point. These new generations needed to know where they came from in terms of humanity, but they also needed to know why they were set apart as a nation by God. They had heard all kinds of things as to where were they created from. What was the beginnings of earth and humanity? Babylon and Persia have different views than what the Bible has. And so they start at the very beginning. This is who we are as humans. And then it talks about Abraham and everybody else to remind them, this is why we've been called forth. This is why there's 12 tribes. All of that stuff is handled in very brief details through the book of Chronicles because you have to answer this question, who are we? Who are we? As we come back into the land. There's also a very practical reason that this groundwork has to be laid, is that just because one of the roles that Ezra and his scribes had was to take censuses of all the people that came back. And the reason was is because there was land given to certain tribes. There was a heritage given to each tribe to the portion of the land that they were going to be given. And so in order to give the proper land back to the proper groups of people, you have to reestablish lineage and genealogy. And so this is part of what Ezra and his group did. And this is why you see a lot of accounting in terms of Ezra in the book that he wrote and also in Chronicles. You'll see a lot of this stuff taking place because they're answering this question, who are we? And this was not about Ezra or Nehemiah or others recreating something or creating rather something from scratch. They were simply trying to establish what God had already done. Right? This is part of the reason why Nehemiah was in such conflict with his enemies because they were trying to take advantage of a vacuum of power. And Ezra and Nehemiah want to say, no, this is how God made it, and this is the way we want it to return to. Okay, so all this is going on in the background here. And why they do it this way is because theology is often better taught in narrative form. Like, why are we so special? Why does this land belong to Dan and not to Judah? Why does this land belong to Benjamin and not to somebody else? It's because, well, let's go back and start at the beginning. God called the people. God called a man, Abraham. Abraham had some grandsons, and you tell the story, and then you're like, oh, okay, that makes sense. That's why this all happens. So part of the message that's given in Chronicles is this. God made the world. God called Abraham. He gave him 12 grandsons that were the foundation of the world. He made us a people with one king to lead over us, and that king would be the father over many kings that would lead us from this day forward. He gave us a tribe that would lead us in worship. He gave us a specific place of worship. He gave us a city in which the king and the presence of God would dwell, and so on and so forth. There's all these details that are laid out in the book of Chronicles and in broad form across it. A second question that comes up and it gets answered across Chronicles is this. You can put that up there, Brett. And that's the surety of God's covenant. This was a question that people were asking and wondering about. Has God left us? Has God left us? And this is a reasonable question when you stop and think about this, okay? God had led them out of Egypt. God had tried with them through the conquest. God had tried with them through the judges. God had tried with them through a divided kingdom. And now he punishes them severely by taking them away. And one of the questions they should have been asking is he had enough with us? You and I would feel the same way, right? If you were walking in perpetual sin, you'd begin to wonder and ask yourself the question, does God have any grace left for me at all? I know he said he'd never leave me nor forsake me, but does he know what I've done? I mean, have I reached the threshold? Anybody ever been there where you feel like, I think maybe I've got to the limit where God's about done with me? So this is one of the things that was legitimately on the minds and the hearts of the people of Israel. And the chronicler, rather than saying, oh, you guys are so nice and you're so good and I just love you. I mean, he proves to them, starting in Adam and moving his way forward, that God has made covenant with them and he will not break it. They are his special people, right? They are his chosen people that he's called out. And even though the destruction of the temple happened, even though we see lots of other things that would make them question, has God left us? The book of Chronicles reestablishes the fact God has not left us. He's been with us all along, and he will not leave us. We are his chosen people, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us. So Chronicles lays that all out there for them. And one of the reasons they would have really been asking this question, did God leave us, is what was written in the book of Ezekiel. I know Ezekiel can be kind of a challenging book, but let me just give you the very short summary of Ezekiel. If you can remember this in Ezekiel, you'll be doing really good. Ezekiel, remember how Ezekiel opens? There's like this image of like rainbows and whirling discs spinning within other discs, and you're like, what in the world did he eat that day, right? He found the wrong mushrooms, I think, no? Right? No. What he saw, and you compare it to what else happens in the book, is he saw the glory of God, and he was trying to come up with human words to describe what was there. Now, what happens in the rest of Ezekiel is that he sees that same glory leave Jerusalem. And with that means the end of the people. Now, if you read through Ezekiel to the end, what Ezekiel also sees in prophecy is he sees the glory of God return, talking about the restoration of Israel. Right? And one of the reasons that Israel was asking this question, has God left us, is because when the presence of God left Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, it was almost like God's gone. Like he moved on from us. Right? From the days of the wanderings up until that moment when God's presence left the tabernacle, or the temple rather, when the city fell, God had been in their presence in their midst all that time. So imagine if you knew of the national heritage of God being with you, seeing the pillar of fire, seeing the pillar of clouds, seeing the tabernacle, seeing the Ark of the Covenant, and then the glory of God leaves. What do you think happens? So the people had a legitimate case, and this is what the beauty of Ezekiel's words is, that he says the glory will return, and that's what we'll see as a part of what takes place in this national renewal, is that we'll see how the temple was started, but then also how was it restored, and then the glory of God returning to them, just like as he promised that he would. So part of what Chronicles sets out to do is to prove God has made covenant with them and he's not abandoned them. He's chosen them as his people. He's given them an abiding kingship through David, which is one of the interesting things about Chronicles, is it highlights the kingship of David and his family line, because he's the eternal heir that God made promise with. And all of this is supposed to be written to the point to remind the people that their relationship is fixed with God. It's not conditional. It can't be removed, because the basis is God's promise, not their faithfulness, which is good news for them, just like it's good news for the people of God today, isn't it? God has put Jesus Christ in our hearts because of our salvation. It's good to know that it's not conditional, right? That it's a steadfast promise that he makes to us. That's why he gives us a spirit to seal us. Not a reason to go on sinning, doing whatever you want. Not a reason to say, I can do whatever I want because grace covers all. It's not what it means. But God does not leave us or forsake us, and there is hope in that. A third thing that Chronicles sets out to do is this, and that's a renewal of worship. What does God want of us? This is one of the areas that Chronicles is most often talked about. If you read much about Chronicles, there's lots of books actually out there written about the liturgical nature of Chronicles, because a lot of it is centered on the worship of God. There's a lot of conversation in both 1st and 2nd Chronicles about how David set up singers and servants in the temple, and how he set up people to take care of all the daily needs of the temple. And there's lots of talk about the functionality of the temple of God in both 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because there's a lot to deal with worship in terms of what does God want of us. One of the things that God has always wanted from his people, and this expectation is still true today, is that people would love God from the heart and obey him from the heart rather than just going through the motions. So he's always wanted. So he's always wanted. Deuteronomy chapter 9 is clear that God wants them to circumcise their hearts to God rather than what's happening on the outside. We often think about circumcising your heart in terms of what Paul writes in the New Testament, like that's the mark of a believer. But God specifically wrote in Deuteronomy, this is what I want of you. I want your hearts set apart to me, not just your bodies. Likewise, the greatest commandment, you know it, love the Lord your God, right? That's the first and greatest commandment in Old and New Testament. What God does not want is just like, I will obey him because he told me to, right? He wants the heart. That's what he's always wanted. Okay, that's what he has always wanted. Exodus chapter 19 talks about how God has wanted a kingdom of priests for himself. And that gets picked up and fulfilled in the New Testament and what God did for us through Jesus Christ. These and many other themes like them are repeated through Chronicles, but there's a lot of space given to the proper worship of God. And from a story narrative standpoint, some of the most interesting accounts in 2 Chronicles that we're going to be studying are the stories of Josiah and Hezekiah and Asa and others. And what you find is that these good kings of Judah, one of the things that their goodness is shown in is that they return to devotion to the word and they return to national worship of God in a positive way. Right? That's one of the reasons why they are set apart as being such great kings, because they get rid of idolatry and they promote and praise the glory of God in the way that God has prescribed. Specifically, multiple times we're going to see in this book that whenever they open the books again, they come back to a renewal of what God's word tells them to do, is we see them keeping the feasts, specifically Passover. There's going to be these times where Passover gets ignored, and then these kings are going to come back and read the scrolls, and they're going to be like, oh no. And so they set themselves to being obedient to the commands of God and keeping the feasts of God. And also to the public reading of Scripture is going to be another thing that's going to be highlighted in terms of what God expects of them. A fourth thing he'll make mention of is this, in terms of what Chronicles 4 is this. It's about the renewal of kingship. And specifically, who will lead us is the question, but specifically, like I mentioned a minute ago, the leadership of Judah, okay, the tribe of Judah. You know from your years in church or reading your Bibles that after Solomon died, there was a split in the kingdom, okay? And the kingdom split into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes, and that was a constant source of contention. Right, the northern tribes declined quickly in their walk with God, and they are the ones that fell first to Assyria. And then later on, the southern wasn't that far behind, and then Babylon conquered them. Okay, but in terms of the chronicler's perspective and reestablishing who they are, in terms of reestablishing who they are in relationship to God and what God expects of them, it's kind of like the kings of Israel. It's like, okay, we're going to focus on the kings of Judah. Because in the chronicler's minds, as they looked at the Old Testament scriptures that were written beforehand, they recognized that there's only one true group of people. That is the people that lived in Jerusalem with the line of David as their king. They recognized that God made special connection with David and his family, and so there's going to be one of your heirs ruling for forever. And so as they get back to the basics, if you will, of what God had said, it's all these northern tribes and all of their foolishness like Ahab and all that stuff that happened up there. The writer of Chronicles basically gives no credibility to it at all. And it highlights what has taken place in terms of how do we get to the only legitimate kingly line, and that is the line of David. And the point is made several times that it's not about what people do, it's not about the opinions of Ezra or anyone else, but the kingly line is established and legitimate because God chose David. And God chose David's heirs. So it is a selective chronicle in that sense because it reteaches what God was doing and what he wants to do in terms of worship, leadership, has God left us, all of those things that I've just made mention of up there in terms of what's on the screen. Now, there's one I didn't put up on there, and that is this question of how did we get here? Okay, this is one of the most important questions. I guess I did put it up there. This is one of the most important questions that Chronicles asks, okay? Ezra and the scribes are living in the days after the 70-year exile and after the restoration has begun. And one of the questions that Chronicles sets out to answer is this, is how did we get here, why did this happen, and what can we do to prevent this happening again? That's one of the things that Chronicles sets out to speak about and to teach about. In the days of Daniel and in the return to land, there were all kinds of questions like these being asked. And if they were really thinking, people like Ezra and the scribes, people like Nehemiah, people like Zerubbabel, they're like, how do we make sure this doesn't happen again? Because being sinners in the hands of an angry God, to use Jonathan Edwards' title, is a scary thing. And Israel, who was God's chosen people, had just experienced for 70 years the wrathful hand of God. And they are smart to ask the question, how do we make sure that doesn't happen again? Because it is a terrifying thing to fall into his hands. And this is a question, honestly, that must be asked in every generation, whether being specifically punished by God or not. Every generation of humanity that's here on this earth needs to be asking these questions like, who are we? What is God's relationship to us? What does God want of us? Who will lead us? Okay? What does God expect of us? These are the questions that every generation has to ask and has to wrestle through. And the right approach to answering those questions is, what does the Word of God teach us? And how must we live in obedience to it? That's why some people have said that we should be always reforming. Right? Every generation has to keep coming back to the book and saying, okay, we have a new generation now. We have a new batch of people in the church, a new batch of people in the house. We must always be reforming in the sense that we come back to what does the Word of God call us to do. Every generation has to do that. And if you don't, then you become like Joshua and Judges. Remember those books in the Bible? Joshua and his people, that generation, they conquer the land, and then Judges opens by saying, when Joshua and the elders died off, there was the whole generation that lived did not know the Lord or what the Lord had done for them. Which, I don't know if that's even possible, but that's what the Word of God says, right? These were the children and the grandchildren of the people that had survived the wanderings, had been a part of the conquering of Canaan, and they don't know who God is or what God had done for them. How does that happen? It's because it's not passed on from generation to generation. Every generation has to renew their commitment to God and understand what God has asked of them. And if you fail that for a generation or two generations, there's real trouble, which is part of the trouble that you see here in our world that we live in right now, in our country, and what you see it happened in Europe before us, right? When generations don't renew their commitment to God and renew and return to a teaching of what God's Word actually says, it only takes one or two generations and the whole thing just falls apart. And this is part of what Chronicles sets out to do with this new generation, is to remind them of who God is and what God has expected of them. One of the greatest lessons, though, that I want to just kind of bring home here tonight as we wrap this up is in Chronicles is this. That is, until the Messiah comes, there's always going to be a short circuit in the plans that are being talked about here. Despite the good intentions of scribes like Ezra, despite good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah and Asa and others, what is actually needed to bring about real lasting change is this being changed. Until our hearts are changed, until we are transformed on the inner man or the inner woman, there is no lasting change that's going to take place. Right? And this is one of the things that Chronicles sets out to make clear, and it's one of those things that we should have as Christians in perspective looking at both testaments together, is that all of these things that happened in the Old Testament leading up to days of Christ are all showing the deficiency of things until Christ comes. Right, they're showing us how we fall short. They're showing us how it's not capable for us to do everything that God has asked of us until there's been transformation in here. This should be a timely reminder for us as we think about our country, because I know a lot of people are concerned, and rightfully so, about the trajectory of our nation right now. What do we do? Well, let me remind you that mandating moral guidelines will not do the trick. Let me remind you that getting back to the way we used to do it will not change things. What has to change is this, right? And that's the thing. We can't just simply mandate stuff. It has to be the renewal of the inner person. That means people in the generations that are behind us, my generation and those behind us, what they have to do is they have to be restored in the heart. And the only way that happens is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't just simply mandate things. This is what the story of Chronicles and other places in the Old Testament teaches us. You can't just simply mandate obedience to God. You can't just simply mandate heart change. It has to happen in here. And this is one of those areas where we see that unless hearts are renewed by being born again, people will not change. They're going to continue the same cycles over and over and over again. Unless the transformation comes from the inside out, there will continue to be a regression and walking into further sin, and it will not take long, actually. So we have to keep this in mind. And all of this focuses us on a servant king that's better than all the rest, better than Hezekiah, better than Josiah, better than David, better than Solomon, better than Asa, all these really godly men that God used in the nation of Israel's history. We need someone better than all of them. And that person, of course, is Jesus Christ. So in another perspective here, Chronicles, as we think about this in the age in which we live right now, Chronicles is a very, very crucial book in establishing what is so precious to us, and that is the fact that Jesus is all that he said that he was. Why I say that is this. Whenever a nation is removed from their land, they're removed from their culture heritage, they're removed from their perennial grounds in which they live, there is a loss of all kinds of information and identity and all kinds of other things, right? So think about this with me in terms of the redemptive purpose behind a book like Chronicles and what happens here. And that is what Ezra and his scribes set out to do was about 450 to 500 years before Jesus came back. They reestablished by documentation from Adam all the way up to the kings of their current day. So that way there was no gap anywhere between the lineage that starts in Adam and works us all the way forward, so much so that when Matthew begins the Gospels in the New Testament, there's an unbroken lineage that Matthew can say, this is why Jesus is King of the Jews. This is why he's Messiah. Right? So there's no gap. I mean, imagine if somebody had said, okay, so you guys were exiled to Babylon in 586, and nobody had talked anything about genealogies or connections or family heritage, and then Jesus shows up without any bridge in that 500, 600-year window, and you're just like, oh, Jesus is definitely connected to David. And people are going to be like, prove it. Ezra and the scribes and all their work, they actually did prove it. So that there was this renewed return to the documentation and proving their not only the homes and the heritages and everything else, so that way there's this unbroken chain from Adam all the way to Jesus, that all of the promises that were made about Jesus, all the promises that were made about him beforehand, they all can be verified. It's incredible, actually. This moment in redemptive history is huge. In terms of what God was using Ezra and these people to do. They reestablished the land. They reestablished the family households. They reestablished traditional grounds in which they lived in. All of them are connected to their tribal lineage. And also, it played this important role in establishing who Jesus Christ is and certifying the fact that Jesus is everything that the Old Testament foretold. There's this massive renewal that takes place here. So over the next number of months here, we're going to take a look at 2 Chronicles, and I think there's a lot of really enjoyable stories here, starting with Solomon, that tell us about the kings, and also give us some of these bigger picture reasons as to why the Chronicles are written, but also they keep us looking forward to what we actually need, and that's the king who is Christ, right? And we need him more than we need any human king or any human leader. And if there's going to be renewal of a nation, it's going to come right in here as the Word of God transforms people from the inside out. And as God now does something new in terms of redeeming us and causing us to be born again through the Holy Spirit, that's what's needed to change people who have departed from him. So Father, we just thank you for your goodness. And Lord, for even the ability to give an overview tonight and see in some past tense perspective as to what you have done. Lord, we know that you were constantly working to bring Jesus Christ into this world. We know that you have been working through the ages to bring that to pass. And we thank you that in the fullness of time, Jesus came and was born of a woman so that way he might redeem people in the law and outside of the law. And Father, we just praise you for your wisdom and your unsearchable riches of wisdom and grace that we see here. God, bless our time in the weeks ahead to study and to see these kings and where they succeeded and where they failed, and also what you're doing in terms of the big picture of this world. And I pray for your blessing upon us as we engage in that study now for the coming months. And we ask this in your name. Amen.